Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the Executive Director of Worldwide KFUO. Thanks for listening online to our programs, our stream, our podcast, our online on-demand audio. We appreciate you. Remember, KFUO is a listener-supported broadcast ministry, so we do rely on your support to continue. So please prayerfully consider making a gift today. You benefit from the programs, and you know how important it is to get the message out to the world. And that's what we do every day here at KFUO. For more information, you could call area code 314-996-1518 to talk to Mary, or 996-1520 to talk to Mark. Ask them about the different ways to give to the ministry of KFUO. Thank you in advance for your support. Also, tell your friends about us. Most important of all, pray for the ministry of Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is graciously brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find out all about their mission and ministry by visiting their website at lhfmissions.org. This is Reverend David Boisclair, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and also International Center chaplain. Today, of course, we're going to continue to accompany our Lord and especially listen to what he has to say in Matthew chapter 25. Remember that you can join our discussion at any time during the hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis or in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And as our guest host, we're very privileged today to have the 10th president of Concordia Seminary, the theme of whose is the theme of this program, is Thy Strong Word, composed by a great Lutheran professor and theologian, and Dr. Meyer, it's a really great pleasure to have you this morning.
Thank you, David. I'm glad to be here. And Martin Fransman's hymn is fantastic, and it is often sung on our campus.
I always remember when it was even sung at the senior college when I went there. I was last graduating class of that. Well, this is a kind of a very cold time of year, and of course, being sort of the end of Advent, we're all in expectation for celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular chapter of Matthew's Gospel kind of really gets us into the swing of things. How would you introduce the study of Matthew 25.
I was just thinking of moving the seminary to Naples, actually.
Well, where the weather is probably a little bit more congenial to.
Yeah, this gets harder as you get older. For whatever reason, there was a time when my wife and I fantasized about spending winter up north, mainly in northern Michigan, which we like. And then I don't know what decade of our lives it was. We said, no, not so much.
Even in southern Michigan, there's all that lake effect snow. I did my vicarage in Quincy, Michigan, which is just north of Fort Wayne. And I drive home to Wisconsin for Christmas, and the snow was just amazing up there, but it's very cold. It's Arctic air. I remember someone, a friend of mine, another pastor, was visiting me at my vicarage, and I mentioned he was from Minnesota, and they said it was almost like near the Arctic Circle, but Michigan is cold enough as well. So.
Yeah. To your question about how might I introduce Matthew 25, it strikes me as typical of the challenge we face in the church, at least those of us who have grown up in the church, and depending upon our age, even grown up in America when it was Christendom. And that said, that the impact of Jesus' parables, we have three parables here in 25, that the impact gets lost. A retired professor at the seminary said, we have domesticated Jesus.
Little Jesus. Dr. Nagel?
No, actually, Dr. Hartung. And what we've done is because of our familiarity and the history of America as a quote-unquote Christian nation, the edge gets taken off of us, off of what he says. And I think Matthew chapter 25 is very much like that. These are three parables that make us say, whoa, wait a minute. There's more here than I realized coming into the Bible study. Hopefully after the Bible study, they'll say, whoa, this is powerful stuff.
Well, we have three questions. I'm wondering if we should just begin by looking at the text. The first parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, reading from the English Standard Version, which is sort of the Missouri Synod Standard Version. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And there we have the first parable. And of course, as a Bible interpreter, how would you follow the idea that there is only one point of comparison with the parable? There's all of this. There is a lot of rich imagery that's going on here. There's a wedding feast. There is the bridegroom coming. Christ, the bridegroom of the church, is kind of in mind in other passages of Scripture, and then you have the waiting that's going on.
Yeah, it used to be the taught mode of interpretation that a parable only has one point. But I think the prevailing wisdom now is that, look, depending upon the text, it might have several points. I mean, the parable of the sower has more than one point.
Certainly.
Each of the four types of soil is different. It's Bible study. You get into a Bible study and you say, now there's a number of things going on here, or maybe there's only one thing going on in a given parable. It's very easy to allegorize, to take something and to fly off into a flight of fancy that is not in the text. But we don't have to allegorize to have these parables hit us right in the heart with a little conviction.
So we can get to that wow factor.
Yeah.
We have a couple of comments and questions here from James Wright, a listener. In this parable, is the final judgment considered a divine delay that allows seekers who wait for the parousia time for self-examination to become spiritually disciplined brides? And then, unlike those who having to constantly seek out the true form of righteousness to maintain if their election is sure. And of course, in other words, like there's the delay that's going on here. A lot of times people would blame, maybe the virgins for sleeping. They went to sleep. Now, there were five of them that maybe could do so with some confidence or security. The others weren't ready. They didn't have any oil or enough oil.
Yeah, about the delay. And there are a number of things in that question.
Yes.
that I didn't grasp at all at once. But about the delay, I think of Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world, and then the end will come. So I think the delay is giving the opportunity for more people to hear the gospel.
Exactly.
I have no doubt about that, because not because it's in this story. So the fact that the bridegroom is delayed in coming, that does not indicate in these verses what Matthew 24:14 says. In other words, we've got to base things on texts, you know, sola scriptura.
Right.
Scripture alone. So I think the point about the delay, yeah, is a point well taken, but not out of this text, rather Matthew 24:14, and I'm sure there are other passages which, at the top of my head, I don't have. I mean, God is very patient. He's long-suffering. Look how long it took Noah to build the ark, you know? I mean, God could have dropped the ark down there already made, but no, he wanted the people to have an opportunity to repent, and they didn't.
And as in 2 Peter, God is not slow, as some count slowness, but not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
Yes.
And I mean, maybe it's not on our time scale. Maybe we don't like the delay. Maybe we'd rather have everything to come forward. Well, and that's the prayer of the church. Come, Lord Jesus. He says, I'm coming. So we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But it's in his own good time and mm-hmm. at that. So, I mean, The thing is does it allow seekers to wait for the parousia, the in other words, the second coming of Christ, time for self-examination to become, see, again, there that's kind of a law orientation to that question, whereas spiritual discipline brides, it's a matter of hearing the gospel, and it's a matter of God regenerating us and strengthening us through the gospel and the sacraments.
Here's what I think jumps out to me from this passage. Do I anticipate the meeting with Jesus more than anything else in our lives? Because that's what this thing is about. The 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now, the bridegroom obviously is Jesus, you know. Okay. In our spiritual understanding, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. I'll bet you a lot of people who help gravity hold down pews on Sunday morning are not passionately waiting for Jesus to come. You know,
maybe they say, take your time, Lord.
You know, I got good things going on. I've been around 50, 60, 70 years. It hasn't happened yet. You know, Jesus stresses, I mean, buku many times, that the two great commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourselves. Chapter 25 is about those two great commandments. And this one says, do you love the Lord your God, your Savior Jesus, so that all your energies, your oil, your lamp, everything about you is yearning for the time when you meet him face to face. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul says, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'll bet you $1 a donut that all of us, including the two venerable people here behind the microphones, we don't do that. We don't do that. So
sometimes we think we understand things a little better than God, or we maybe have a little different hope for the future, or something's a little bit maybe. I find myself sometimes having the temptation to say, "I wish I were God." Sometimes
I don't have that temptation, David. Not at all. But I mean, is our every energy, our every thought, captive to Jesus Christ, captive to meeting him as he comes to us now in his word, and especially yearning to see him at the end of time. I don't think so. I'm not saying we're not saved.
Well, I'm just saying the application of the law in this particular case. That our hearers can say, you know, is my life focused on the coming of my Lord? Am I ready? Well, maybe is that a good question? Am I ready for his coming?
Yeah, sure. And that's law. I mean, we still live under the law. We're not under the dominion of the law. And the gospel here is that he comes. I mean, he will come right now through this Bible study. I mean, that's a great thing. But just because we've got the gospel doesn't mean we don't have some obligations under the law.
Exactly.
I mean, the law is good and holy. The Bible teaches that clearly. The law is good and holy. And one of the reasons it's so important, the law is because it points us to our need for a Savior.
And that's its primary function, or sort of a, you know, at least for us in our salvation.
Galatians 3:24, the law is called by St. Paul a paedagogus. It used to be way back when that Roman and Greek too, slaves would lead the master's children to school, to their to tutor them. Mm-hmm. Sometimes a slave actually was a tutor himself. And so St. Paul says the law is our paedagogus, the servant that leads us to Christ. A modern image would be it's a yellow school bus. You get on the yellow school bus, and where does that go? Take you. It takes you to the school where you learn the great good stuff. The law is a school bus that takes us to the gospel where we learn of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And you got to get on the school bus every day. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You know, it's still a matter of grace.
It's true. It's true for many of us who've studied Scripture and preached and taught in the Lord's Church for decades.
I think, you know, a sainted pastor told me that he came to the belief that God put into the ministry the people who most needed to be close to him and Jesus.
Very, very good observation. James has a question directed especially to you. Dr. Meyer, do these foolish virgins only have a form of godliness but neglect the power of their previous oil anointing?
Well, I don't know about the oil anointing, but the first part of the question, yeah, absolutely. And that comes from the pastor whose references the pastoral epistles. They have the form of religion but deny the power thereof. Absolutely. So whether it was an oil anointing or a faith that they have not tended, yeah. Very good, James.
Does this, then in a follow-up on that, does this nominal formalism create within them a false hope of being found faithful? Are they forever learning spiritual fidelity and never able to come to the knowledge of that truth?
If KFUO gives out, you know, tokens or mementos for great questions, yeah, that's it. James, you've earned it. Absolutely. And see, this is why this can get me excited. Look at American Christianity today. Even churches that profess the Bible, James' description could be an accurate portrayal of a lot of American Christianity today. You know, we go through these spiritual motions. A couple chapters before, in Matthew 23, Jesus condemned the Pharisees.
Oh, very, very, you know, he really comes down hard. You you hypocrites, and yours is a house of desolation, and all this kind of stuff.
It was a bad day. Jesus was having a bad day, and he had enough of these religious people. But I mean, you look at that, Matthew 23, you take that kind of inside out and look at all the qualities that the Pharisees had. Because Jesus had X-ray vision. He could see that their hearts were like the inside of a whitened sepulcher. But people didn't see that. They saw their mission. They had mission program, stewardship program, Bible study. They followed the traditions and the bylaws that had been handed down to them, all that stuff. So, yeah, they had the appearance of religion, the form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Jesus said to the Sadducees in Mark 12, He said, you were, and you did not understand the power of God or the scriptures. So, yeah, I KFUO, you all give James whatever memento token for that last insight, because he's right on.
He's got another final
thought here. Oh, there's more.
Yes. At the time of the second coming, if seekers dim their lamps once filled to share the abundant life with, if seekers dim their lamps once filled to share the abundant life with nominal believers, I didn't catch that. Will this open the door for spiritual complacency to creep in and lead them captive, laden them with uncertainty, leading them away by the natural lusts which keep them from being ready at his return also? So he's kind of talking about what's going on with the oil in the lamps. What is the oil in the lamps that there's that little child hymn that goes, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, give me oil to the break of day. And I think Rome, I've heard, says that those are works of charity. Those are good works. Whereas maybe as Lutherans, we would say, no, that's faith. And again, you have to watch out for allegorizing. You have to watch out for, it's a question of their being ready. I mean, it's not a question of what the oil is. If I've got oil in my lamp, I'm ready. Not necessarily. What is that oil? That's the.
Yeah,
oil.
I think you're right. I wouldn't go very far with the oil is this or the oil is that. I'd even be careful with using the word faith to say that oil is faith, and my caution is, I think it is faith. Mm-hmm. But my caution is that we can look at faith as simply an intellectual acceptance of some truth. Yes, Jesus died for my sins. I accept that in my head. I have faith. That's not saving faith. Faith is to know it in your head, to agree with it in your head, but you don't have saving faith. And this isn't from Dale. This is coming from the dogmaticians way back in the 17th century.
The trust,
the confidence, the total dependence upon what the promises of God to us are. So I wouldn't go too far down the road of, what is the oil? But I am reminded also of a passage in Isaiah chapter 42. It's a prediction of the suffering servant, prophecy of the suffering servant, which is fulfilled in Christ. A bruised reed he will not break, and a flickering wick he will not quench. So if you are a believer, one of the five virgins, and don't have the greatest faith of all. I mean, who of us does? He's not going to do you in. The Savior's not going to do you in. Are you looking to Jesus? The quantity of your faith, no. You want it to increase because you love him for all that he's done for us, but
that's why he comforts by saying, even if your faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, mm-hmm. And the fact that there is faith there, that the Holy Spirit has put there in our hearts.
Yeah,
the gospel.
So if you want to say there's a little bit of oil, fine. Just make sure it's enough oil, enough faith, enough passion that you're ready for him at any time. And that's where I think we all fall a little bit short. There's one other thing that I think James said in there, because he writes packed questions and comments. If you rub shoulders too long with the foolish virgins, you're gonna get in trouble, And what we see that happening now with what they call the nuns in American religious life, NONES.
Oh, the nuns,
not the
yes.
Roman Catholic sisters. But the nuns are the fastest growing segment on the American religious scene, and they are people who identify themselves often as spiritual people and may well believe in God, Jesus, Bible, and all that stuff, but they have walked away from fellowship with the organized institutional church. in part because they see the hypocrisies that go on in many circles of the institutional church. But when you do that, you're going off and you're getting away from the fellowship, and it's in the fellowship that we are strengthened, that we are corrected, that we are led to ask self-examining questions and so on. So, you know, if you're going to hang out with virgins, hang out with the wise ones.
good advice as we come to the bottom of the hour, and we'll break now for some messages.
I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This is President Harrison. The LCMS is blessed by its exceptional volunteers to bring the love of Christ to others through humble yet inspiring acts of service. Philippians 1:3-5 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. May you be blessed and joy-filled.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
And we're back studying Matthew 25. If you have a comment or question, you can email it to us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Or if you are in St. Louis or in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, we're talking about rubbing elbows with those virgins. We want to do it with the wise virgins because the time
let's not go too far down this road, David.
the door is going to be shut, and the ones, of course, that didn't have enough oil to trim their lamps, of course, it's interesting. R.C.H. Relensky says that the foolish virgins didn't bring any oil. They were so stupid that they just lit the wicks and the wicks went out and there was no oil. Usually it mentions in the original Greek that there were flasks involved here. The wise virgins had flasks that had oil in them and that they brought them. In this particular case, they have to go out, and here they had time. They had time because bridegroom delayed a long period of time, and that was a kind of customary for wedding. The way weddings occurred in the first century, there wasn't, you know, they'd all done the engagement, everything happened, number of months before that, and they were just waiting for this day in which the bridegroom would come and bring his bride to his home. And in this case, there was time because he was delayed, and then they could have gone out, and if they had to go out to the market and get some oil, they should have done that instead of sleeping.
Yeah, if I were preaching on this this Sunday or whenever it pops up in the church year,
usually on the last Sunday of the church year.
Yeah, well, that's 11 months away now, but I mean, have you ever had the experience you're driving down the road and the gauge is on empty, and when you need a gas station, you can't find it?
Yeah.
Well, that's what the foolish virgins were doing. They should have tanked up before they left.
Exactly. They and of course, the fact that they were not centered, as you mentioned before, in their entire, every fiber of their being by the grace of God, centered in the coming of our Lord Jesus and being prepared.
Yeah, so when the door is shut, to me personally, the biggest incentive to try and get this right is the fear of God. Luther says in the explanation to the first commandment, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. My goodness, you're going to come before your Creator, whoever you are. You're going to give an account for your sins. I mean, I don't care if you're Christian. There is no exemption for Christians from coming into judgment.
All people will have to justify themselves before God. That's what Werner Ehlert said.
Yes. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Peter 1:17, it's all over there. Now the only way you're going to get out of that alive is to hide yourself behind the blood of Jesus. But the fact that we're going to come before our Creator and our Judge, my goodness, that's why we passionately need Jesus. How are you going to love Jesus if you don't fear God? I don't know.
No, that's not possible. We got another parable here. The next one is the parable of the talents. For it will be like a man going on a journey. This is beginning at verse 14. Who called his servants, slaves, douloi, his own douloi in the Greek, and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Quite a parable.
Oh, it's great. And again, you know, we've shellacked this thing so much throughout our lives that probably the beauty of it, the challenge of it, the sting of it, easily gets lost. We turn this into a stewardship thing, you know. This is more than a stewardship thing. This is about total commitment, yearning, fearing and loving God. And when you do that, then you're going to realize It's not you. It's not about you. Like St. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And when the Spirit moves you into that kind of lifestyle, that you don't exist, it's all God in you, Jesus in you, then look what happens. The multiplication of the blessings. So that more is added to you. I think that last verse that you read, last verse, second last verse, look at the number. The person who is in to Jesus with dependence, knowing it is solely by grace, that person has received blessings exponentially. The person who is not has even what he has taken away from him. I mean, this is the blessings of a first commandment-oriented life. There. Now I told you what I think.
Well, the slave that buried his talent that talent was quite a lot of money, maybe tens of thousands of dollars in our own day. You know, he comes up with a reason for why what he did, and that sort of turned against him by the master. He says, "You knew I was a hard man." You know, I guess there was no confidence in the banking system or something, and maybe the slave that was had hidden the money just didn't. He kind of thought that it wouldn't produce any.
Well, think about this, David. Think about God is hard. I mean, he is a very hard master. And the hardest thing about God is he says to all of us, get over yourself. You know, I'm not your co-pilot. I'm God. It's like Ecclesiastes 5, which, by the way, if you ever walk into our chapel on campus, and you're always welcome to come anytime for our chapel, 9:30 on every day of the week.
So probably quite a beautiful winter scene over there as the students come to chapel.
Yeah, but when they come in, and some years ago we put a little granite inlay on the sidewalk, Ecclesiastes 5:1, and it says, forgive my King James, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with your mouth or hasty with your heart, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Okay? So God,
good advice.
God comes to us on earth. He is a very hard God. We were talking about the law before. This is the law. You know, totally condemns, totally accuses us. And that's the hard thing about God. But then when you get that, when you sincerely repent, I mean sincerely, you say, man, what am I? God be merciful to me, a lousy sinner. Then he becomes gentle. You know, the bruised reed and the flickering wick. Then he becomes gentle. So, I mean, this part of the parable, I think, that guy nails it on the head. God is a very hard God. The problem is that our heads sometimes are so thick that we won't let the message of the law grind us down into dust.
From a proud Pharisee or person that is filled with our own spiritual riches, what we consider riches, and Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, that's a good cross reference, David. I mean, look at the Beatitudes. How many of us, especially in the church, go around our daily life as the poor in spirit, the poor this and the poor that, that Jesus identifies with. And maybe that's why our salt, that we are not the salt and light of the earth the way we would like to be.
And having thinking in the way of Christ, or having this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself kenos in Greek, made himself nothing. Of course, you got to be careful about the emptying images there. Made himself of nothing, as so that he could take on the form of a slave and being found in human fashion to become obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Of course, not that, you know, yes, he is our example, but most importantly, it's what he did for us.
That's a thing that in this Christmas week that just blows my mind away. And my critics will say, well, that's not a very big explosion, but but you know, I mean, that we would say that the great God, the creator of the cosmos, comes down as a baby in Bethlehem. I mean, it's just kind of like, ooh, wow, wow. But that's what he's taught us about himself, and so that's his word. That's what we believe.
That's the impact of what Luke's gospel does. It's always just the lowliness of the manner in which he comes, and in some things like the foolishness of preaching, and in on water and bread and wine, mm-hmm. that he comes to us in those mundane things, and he wants to be with us, and that it's not only a matter of going back in time, if we could, back to ancient Bethlehem, like in a time machine or something, but it's even as we gather in his house each Sunday or whenever we come to worship him, maybe on the midweek Advent services as well, that he's there present with us with all of his forgiveness.
One of the great blessings in life I've come to learn is the hard times, the times when everything is against you, when you have very little hope, if any, that's when you're being refined. If everything is going well in your life, and you will, according to your natural man, attribute, you know, your blessing somewhat to yourself, then what does worship, word, sacrament, prayer, hope, the fellowship of Christians, you know, it doesn't mean as much as when you're really down. I you know, the Bible says in all things give thanks, and I increasingly in the experiences of my life think, man, when I am really down, that's when I'm getting the greatest blessings because I'm being refined. So, yeah. So, I mean,
that's why St. Paul says he boasts in his weaknesses, mm-hmm. In the thorns of the flesh that he has.
But getting back to this whole thing, I mean, this is a mysterious week, and the older I get, the less I understand it. I mean, intellectually I understand mm-hmm. it, but it's kind of like a wow. Really?
And the wonder is that the God, this hard, in the law, of course, it presents himself as the eternal one, the almighty one, is the one who comes to us in such a vulnerable way. He comes in a way in which he can be rejected in the gospel. You know, mm-hmm. the law, of course, my studies under Dr. Nagel at the seminary. I'm a product of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and I'm a proud alumnus.
We're probably going to name a hall after you.
Anyway, when he comes to us in the law, it's always direct, and it's always overpowering, and it's a way you cannot resist. But in the gospel, he comes in a manner in which he can be rejected, and of course that's kind of people say, well, why does he do that in the way he comes to save, or way he comes with his power to save in the gospel? Why does he come in a way that can be rejected or not received?
So it's the James had asked in the first half of the program about the delay.
Oh, yes.
With the coming.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
which is pretty much the important point of that.
Yeah, because we are given time to repent.
And the final judgment is the final parable there of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's the last day. The norm of judgment is the law. Or, of course, it's a sin, the sin of omission that seems to be mentioned here. You know, in other words, that doing it or not doing it.
I'd go back to, and I'm not disagreeing with you, but I'd go back to the two great commandments. In the first story that we had, the parable of the virgins, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, being. In the second parable, the talents, we see the effect of that in the life of someone who passionately and sincerely follows Jesus. It's just an exponential multiplication of the blessings that come. In this parable, I think Jesus shifts us to the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. When you read the Gospels, you see that those two commandments, that they illuminate just about everything that Jesus did. And here he is saying, take care of the least of these, my brethren. One of the highlights of my life was interviewing former President Jimmy Carter. I didn't always agree with his politics, but, you know, the chance to interview a former president, great thing. And in preparing for that interview, I read a couple of his books. And in one book, he talked about a time when he was feeling kind of down and out. He had just lost the Georgia governor's race to Lester Maddox, who was, you know, a very public segregationist. And Carter was saying, how can this happen? How can this happen to me? And his sister told him, you know, get into a service project. Go out and do something for somebody else instead of wallowing in your own self-pity. And he went up and he went to New York, someplace in New York City, I think. And there was a pastor who told him that everybody that is in front of you is somebody that God has put there for your care. I mean, if it's someone that needs help, if it's a student on campus that needs advice, if it's whatever, you know, everybody you meet has been put there by God for you to do a good work. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that was transformative for Carter, and it just stuck in my mind, obviously. I think Jesus here is talking about the second great commandment.
Exactly.
You know.
And it's Leo Tolstoy it was part of probably another of his works where he talked about a guy by the name of Andreevich or something, where he was God, the Lord had promised that come to see him on Christmas Day, he was waiting. This shoemaker was waiting, and there was a woman with a child that was sick that came, and he helped them. And there was a man that was without work, and he helped him. And there were other people, intrusions. And he says, Lord, you know, where were you? You were supposed to come. And he said, well, I came to you in these other folks that needed help. And that was Tolstoy's thing. One of the neat points that's made here is that the kingdom is prepared for us, for people, That's mm-hmm. where God wants us to be. The outer darkness of the hell is not prepared for us. It's prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. So that's kind of an interesting aspect of this particular final parable, which is a teaching on the day of judgment on and the last judgment of our Lord.
Yeah, an illustration that I've used for this is when you're walking through a crowded concourse at the airport. Every once in a while, you'll hear a beep, 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 and you turn around and there's a cart coming, and they want you to go to the left or to the right. That's what happens at the Day of Judgment, you know. You have to go to the left or the right. You can't stay in the middle. You'll get run over by the cart. So sheep and goats, you know.
And you have maybe the aspects of sheep and goats. I remember my professor at I think it was at the senior college, has said, well, you know, the difference between a sheep and a goat is a sheep, if they're following each other and they're going across a busy highway, you know, that's a situation where they're not getting to the right or the left. They will keep following even though a vehicle runs them over. Whereas a goat is the type of creature that's a little bit more sensible, got a little bit more common sense and looks both ways before it crosses the road. And so they're sort of like, it seems as if the smart goat are the ones that are on the left and the dumb sheep are on the right.
Worldly wisdom, perhaps.
I think what you mentioned, too, about the two great commandments, you know, that like the first commandment illustrated in us being focused on Christ and focused on loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, which is, of course, we can't do by nature. It's only by the power of God's Holy Spirit after we've come to faith that he empowers us to live our lives for God. That also then there is also the neighbor, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And maybe see Luther once they was telling the Christmas story, and of course this is what Roland Bainton mentioned in his biography of Luther, where people were saying, well, if we were there in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, we would have given room to the Savior. We would have taken care of the baby. We would have washed his diapers or his swaddling cloths or whatever.
Sounds like voters' meetings I've been in.
and then Luther says, well, why don't you care for your neighbor who is in need, who is Christ in your midst?
Well, Pastor, because that's going to cost us money. And then if we let those people into the church for then what's going to happen? And you know, I mean, we just have to be, Pastor, we just can't have this.
I was a pastor at one parish, I wanted to have the Cub Scouts meeting at the church, and I wanted to, you know, some of us were doing, but the people said, we don't want the Cub Scouts to be at our church. Or, you know, I mean, I know that was before this present controversy and erupted. But again, it's where do we close our hearts to those in need around us?
There is some country club mentality going on in our churches today. Hey, can I say one other thing? I assume we're getting near the
end. Yes, we have just one more minute and probably a wish of Christmas cheer from the seminary and maybe another point.
Thanks from all of us at Concordia St. Louis because of the generosity, the ongoing generosity of donors. Our St. Louis seminarians pay very little or nothing for tuition. And that's been a huge change over the years of my tenure,
that's a blessing.
We are grateful to the donors who continue to support us.
And that we want to maybe get back to where it was right at the beginning of this new millennium, where our students did not have to that their tuition was provided for their formation as pastors, and we're very deeply grateful to you for being with us today and you know, going through these beautiful parables of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
God's blessings and a blessed holiday season to all.